Good morning on the eve of a brand new year. For millennia, peoples and cultures from all over the earth have celebrated the new year, much like we're going to tonight. From Waterloo, Iowa, to Sydney, Australia, New York City, to London, England, people are going to celebrate the arrival of the new year and remember all that has occurred in the year that has passed. Some will mourn loved ones lost, others will celebrate the expectation of new lives to begin. I realize that some of you here I have never met. My name is Cody Gould. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm just a person that Pastor Jeff asked to preach. And so I appreciate the opportunity. I do apologize. I've had a cough for the last 3 weeks, so I will try to get through as best I can. Almost every culture has specific ways of celebrating the coming of the new year, and I thought perhaps you'd enjoy hearing some of them. Nearly all these traditions have to do with wishing good luck, fortune, or fertility in the new year. In Spain, for instance, it's customary to eat 12 grapes at midnight, one for each stroke of the clock. For those who are daring, in Denmark, people stand on chairs and leap off as a symbol of leaping into the new year. Of course, these are also the people who go about and throw dishes and cups at the doors of their loved ones and neighbors. It seems the people of Denmark have some lively celebrations. Now, my favorite, if I had a choice, this is the one I would pick. In Scotland, people hold bonfire celebrations while they parade around holding balls of fire on poles. That seems to me to be a way to celebrate the new year. Now, historically, New Year's was a day to give gifts as well. In ancient Egypt, earthenware flasks were given. If you lived in Rome, you would be given a gift of gilded nuts or coins. In Scotland, it was expected that if you were the first person to walk through the door, you would give a gift of good luck. I fondly remember New Year's, celebrating with family and friends, eating food, staying up way later than would have normally been acceptable, watching the countdown in New York and fireworks being televised from all corners of the earth. Now, as a parent of seven, I'll be just as happy tonight if, rather than staying up late, I greet the new year tomorrow morning when I wake up. So as a whole, as humanity, what is it we celebrate on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day? I think it's the expectation of something new. I think we've struggled with the pain and the loss in the last year, and we hope for renewal, for a future more satisfying, more filled with joy. We set resolutions, making known to others our intention to change. We all deeply desire something new, something better, something redeemed. And we as a church tend to watch the world celebrating, a world that is trusting in a hope that is no hope at all. So if we believe that God has redeemed all things, how do we as a church see God redeeming even the celebration of the new year? Often overlooked, nearly three millennia ago, God began redeeming the celebration of the new year, claiming it for himself. Even while the people of Israel felt they were drowning in their misery and that God had forgotten them. And not was this only on one occasion, but on a multitude of occasions throughout history. We start by seeing this morning that the new year marked the greatness of God. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin to see this. We see that the people of Israel were living in slavery at the plan of God. In a seemingly hopeless situation, born into slavery for nearly a period of 430 years, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. When God revealed himself to Abraham as his shield, his very great reward, God foretold Abraham in Genesis 15:13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, while we don't often contemplate it, the slavery of the people of Israel was the plan, the will of God. The situation seemed hopeless. It was as if God had turned his back on his chosen people. When a new ruler rose up over the land and the people were ruthlessly oppressed, God still worked amongst his people, and they continued to multiply until the people of Egypt were filled with so much dread over the vast number of Israelites. All this time, I imagine that they continue to pass from one generation to next the stories of Abraham and God's promise, stories of Jacob and Esau, stories of the famine in the land and how they came to be in Egypt. And can you imagine how the people felt as they were telling these stories of being God's chosen people, even while they were in the midst of slavery? So while there appeared to be no hope, God raised up Moses, who had grown up in the house of Pharaoh. Enter Moses, an Israelite who, with the plan of God and through a series of events that could be described as nothing short of miraculous, grew up in the household of Pharaoh at a time when Pharaoh had plotted the death of all Israelite males. The most unlikely of people was put into a position that no one could have planned nor could have brought about, and for a period of 80 years was prepared for what God was calling him to do. Now remember, at this time, Pharaoh had the people of Israel building some of the great cities of Egypt. The people were required to make bricks daily for the construction they were to complete, and when God raised up Moses and brought him back to the land of Egypt, the people of Israel were filled with hope. However, that hope quickly evaporated, for when Moses went to Pharaoh to declare, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness," Pharaoh responded by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you have made them rest from their burdens." At this point, Pharaoh forced the people to now make their daily quota of bricks, but without straw. And so the people, briefly filled with hope, came back to Moses and Aaron and said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and all Egypt, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." The darkness seemed more heavily than before to be weighing upon the people of Israel. Have you ever felt that God has put you in a position, a difficult situation, and while you might be praying for deliverance rather than finding yourself freed from the situation, instead it has the appearance of growing worse? If so, then you can relate to the people of Israel, for this is a situation in which they found themselves. And so this morning we find ourselves beginning in Exodus 12. And how, you might ask, does this have anything to do with the celebration of the new year? Well, if you haven't already, please turn to this passage and together we'll see. So darkness had come upon Egypt quite literally. 9 signs, 9 plagues have been poured out upon the land of Egypt. And at this point, God had captured the attention of the Egyptians, and yet Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. We read then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take a lamb according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread.'" Imagine this, if you will. Moses had just gone before Pharaoh, presenting God's demand, "Let my people go." He declared to Pharaoh that failure to do so would result in the death of the firstborn male, not only of the Egyptians, but also their livestock. And yet Pharaoh refused, and all hope seemed to have vanished. And the Israelites felt like they were entrenched in the darkest of times. I envision at this point the sun is setting, and God speaks to Moses, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." And so the requirement for the Feast of Passover was laid out. The Exodus was to mark the first month of the first year for the people of Israel. And this particular day was to mark the first day of that first month. To Israel, the new year marked the incredible salvation of God and would be remembered every year henceforth throughout all generations. The new year marked for his people the greatness of God. Moses then called the elders of the people together and proclaims to them what God had spoken. And so the people observed the first Passover meal. We can't say they probably celebrated it, because likely the people were filled with fear as there was great unrest in the land of Egypt. And having sacrificed the Passover lamb, blood was put on the lintel and on the doorpost, following the requirements presented to the elders. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, the sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought out your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever, in the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that God will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a statute of the Passover. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So we see at this point in history, God redeeming the new year, and for all future generations, proclaiming it as a time to remember his greatness, and not only to remember, but to celebrate his greatness and his salvation. But now we look forward several hundred years, past the time of the judges, past the establishment of the first king of Israel, to the dark days when Israel and Judah were split. And from this point forward, we find that the new year begins to mark the time when God's people return to him. At this time in history, King Ahaz ruled over the land from 731 to 715 B.C. Ahaz is described to us in 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images to the Baals, and he made offerings in the land in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and he made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now you can read about the reign of Ahaz further in 2 Chronicles 28, but we're going to focus our attention this morning on his son Hezekiah. And we'll be reading from 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, 1 through 3 says, "Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." When Judah was left without hope, having forsaken God, with a great many people taken captive by the people of Syria, even more taken captive by the people of Israel, Ahaz still refused to turn to the Lord, instead pursuing the gods of Damascus. And so God raised up Hezekiah in his father's place, a man who would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And rather than walking in the footsteps of his father, Hezekiah cleansed the temple and restored worship again within his gates. We read then, starting in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 4, "He brought in the priest and the Levites, and assembled them in the square and on the east, and said to them, 'Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and on Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." Then the Levites arose, they gathered their brothers, and consecrated themselves, and went in as the king commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar for burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated. They are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be made on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Thus the service of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for his people, for the thing had come about suddenly. And now, with the temple having been cleansed, Hezekiah sought to celebrate the Passover celebration, which had not been celebrated in some time. And we don't know the exact period of time, but it could be as many as 215 years dating back to the days of King Solomon. So we continue to read then in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and he wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem, and the plan seemed right to the king and the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the Lord had commanded, saying, "O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may again turn to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord their God, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them to scorn and mocked them. However, some of the men of Asher, of Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away, and they threw them in the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And all the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover other than prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets on his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah, and he healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present in Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep for offerings. The princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. The priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites, the whole assembly that came out with Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in all Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose, and they blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. And so from this point forward, Passover, and therefore the beginning of the new year would mark the time, a time, when God's people would return to him. The people celebrated the cleansing of the temple, the consecration of the priests and the Levites. In fact, they added a whole second week of celebration. Their joy was so great. Now, we move forward in history again to 29 AD approximately. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2, a passage that's not often thought about in relation to either Passover or the New Year. This morning, we're going to look at three of the different Passover celebrations during Jesus' ministry on earth. And I will tell you that while much more could be gleaned from these passages, we're going to see that by the end, New Year's marks the salvation of God for all people. Now remember, if you will, that early in Israel's history, the Jews lived under the rule of Pharaoh at the will of God. And so now the people of Israel are living under the rule of Rome. For 400 years, God had been silent, and the people had given up hope for salvation. At that point, Jesus appeared on earth. We begin with Jesus' first celebration of the Passover during his earthly ministry, found in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he told those who were selling pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to them, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. These words should ring with us this morning, resonate with us this morning, having just read about Hezekiah and the cleansing of the filth from the temple, from the idol worship spread by Ahaz. It was not the supplying of sacrificial animals to those who journeyed long distances that was found to be abhorrent, but rather it was taking place in an area of the temple where people were meant to worship. So also the greed of the money changers and those who sought extravagant profits from the people who were coming to worship and to celebrate. Just as Hezekiah had sought that the temple would be cleaned and put in order so that the people might worship, so too Jesus declared that the temple would be cleared so that all might worship God. Additionally, at this first Passover celebration attended during Jesus' ministry on earth, we see Jesus speaking of the events of another Passover soon to come. Here Jesus speaks for the first time to his death and subsequent resurrection. Now moving forward another 12 months, we again find the Passovers at hand, and during the second Passover in Jesus' ministry, we find it recorded for us in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 59. Now, we're not going to go through all 59 verses for the sake of time, but follow along if you would. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Passover being on the mind of all the Israelites, included remembering the origins of Passover when God powerfully provided a way for his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he provided bread for them. I mean, how could they forget? Part of the Passover celebration is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for 7 days they eat unleavened bread. For the Jews, imagery points to something deeper. It's a huge part of their culture. Remember the Psalms, the minor prophets, and Jesus doesn't just leave them wondering because he comes out and he speaks directly to the people. Look next at verse 25 in the text that follows. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father, he gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I came down from heaven, not of my own will, but of the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled among themselves because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So during the second Passover celebration, we see that Jesus reveals much more about who he is, not only to his disciples, but also to the people of Israel. They remember the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the manna in the wilderness, and here's Jesus providing an abundance of food out of seemingly nothing. Here is Jesus speaking to the imagery of the sacrificial lamb of the Passover meal. And here Jesus clearly reveals his purpose. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now another 12 months forward to the final Passover celebration during Jesus' ministry with his disciples. We find it recorded in John 12 through 19. In case you're concerned, we're not going to read all of those chapters right now. But we are going to cover select passages in this text, so I will provide references if you'd like to follow along. First, we find that Jesus is revealed to the people to be king in John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came, therefore, to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and his disciples are heading to Jerusalem. On the way, they come to Bethany, where Lazarus hosted a dinner for them. Previously, Jesus had revealed his power over death itself, not only to Lazarus, but to all the people who now bore witness. And so the next day, as Jesus and his disciples enter Jerusalem, we see Jesus is revealed to the people to be king. But much happened over the next few days, and by the time that we get to John 18, we read of Judas's betrayal, of Peter's denial, and we find ourselves in the latter part of chapter 18 with Jesus having just been before Pilate. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar, for any man who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these things, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and he put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw this is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Think back to the institution of the Passover, when God told Moses that not one of the bones of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so from this point forward, Passover and the Jewish New Year would mark when God himself became the sacrificial lamb, providing salvation for all who would believe and call on his name. No longer were the people required to make sacrifices day after day. No longer would the people need to sacrifice a lamb during the Passover celebration, for the Lamb of God was made to be the final and completely satisfying sacrifice. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, which say, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctifying for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who came through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without a blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We saw earlier how the people of Israel, when they were turning to God, or when they turned from God, hoping to appease the gods worshipped by the nations surrounding them, they sacrificed their own children, not just once, but on one occasion after another. And so when God the Father instead gave his own son as a sacrifice once for all, fully satisfying the debt of sin, it drastically was different from anything that the people or the culture were familiar with. The fact that this was a gift, it was nothing that could be purchased, nothing that could be earned, went against everything that the people had known and goes against even what we know today in our world, how the world tends to perceive justification for wrongs committed. And now we begin to see all the texts coming together that show us that the New Year's celebration is a time for us to remember the greatness of God revealed to his people as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We see New Year's as a time to remember God bringing his people back to himself, prompting revival in the hearts of the king and of his people. Finally, we see New Year's as a time to reflect on God providing salvation for all people by causing his son to be the sacrificial lamb. who could take away the sins of the world, and in doing so, displaying his power over death itself. And it was he that is, that was and is and will always be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if you're here today, you're hopefully expectant of something in the new year, hoping for something different, something better, but you've never accepted the free gift of God, the salvation for sin, which eternally separates us from God, through Jesus Christ, the only one in whom we have received our hope, the one in whom we see things redeemed, even today that gift is freely given. It cannot be earned as if we could appease God with the good things he already expects us to do. Our sin causes us to be unable to please God on our own, and so we need a Savior, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who took our place by dying on the cross, and who rose again from the dead so that we can live eternally. If you've never accepted that gift, if you've never taken hold of the salvation offered through Jesus and chosen to give God control of your life to declare Jesus as Lord, even today that gift is freely offered. Our desire here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church is that we would see all repent, that is, to see all turn from their sin to the God who deeply loves them, to the God who loves you. If you want to make that decision or have questions about what that looks like, come see me after the service, see one of the pastors, one of the elders. We would love to talk to you more about that. But let me take a moment here to specifically pray for anyone here whom God may be prompting this morning. God, I come before you this morning on behalf of those who have not accepted your free gift of salvation. In your word, we find that you desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so you sent your son, Jesus, the son of the king, to take our place. Against him, you executed your righteous judgment. And he took upon himself the burden, the guilt, the cost of our sin. It cost him his life in order that we might be given ours. In you, we can find peace. In you we find rest. In you we find forgiveness if only we accept the gift of salvation that is freely given and truly repent of our sin, turning from the life we once lived in darkness, separated from you, and instead choose to follow you, choosing to accept that forgiveness earned by Jesus, learning to be obedient to your word, and willingly making you the Lord of our life. God, for those who are here who have not made that choice, may your spirit be working in their hearts even now, stirring them to desire you, stirring them to accept the gift that you have given and prompting them not to wait for another day, but to choose you today, to choose you this morning. We thank you for those in whom you are even now working. It is in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, that we pray. Amen. Now, perhaps you're here and one time you accepted that gift, but much like the people of Israel during the days of Hezekiah, it's been some time since you've come before God in worship or opened his word or have even spoken to him. Maybe the things of the world have clouded your view and distracted you. Perhaps the circumstances of life have left you doubting the greatness and the goodness of God, or perhaps you're even angry at God. The words of 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10 ring true even today. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. We have confidence today that even when we are unfaithful to him, we serve a faithful God who calls us to return to him with open arms. But you might be here, and rather than these words giving you hope, rather than stirring you to affection towards God, these words are stirring your anger towards God. Then for you, I want to pause and pray specifically for you. Oh, Father, in whom we find refuge in times of trouble, the one who pursues us when we have gone astray, as a shepherd looking for one of the flock who has been lost, I come before you this morning, knowing that there are some here who have once accepted your good gift, have become distracted by the world. Some have been distracted by the attraction of things that promise to satisfy but leave us empty. Others have become distracted by the troubles of the world, wondering why you would allow such things to happen. Father, I found myself guilty of this, choosing the pleasures of the world rather than coming before you in worship, choosing things that promise to satisfy but never can, rather than spending time in your eternal word, hearing what you have to say to me today, choosing distraction rather than coming before you in prayer, the opportunity to speak to the Creator of the universe. I pray for those here who have stumbled, who have become distracted, for those who willingly have turned away. God, bring us back into your fold. May your Spirit stir in our hearts this morning an affection for you, a burning desire that cannot be satisfied by the fleeting things of this world. May we return to you, our God, our Father, who is waiting with open arms to receive us back. For those who are here, Lord, who are filled with anger towards you, not receiving your word with hope, but rather feeling pain, may you comfort those And may you make known to them such a deep and overwhelming love that this anger is dispelled and replaced instead with joy. God, this world is broken. Every moment of every day we see it, and it stands as a reminder that this is not our home. This is not what was all that was meant to be. Rather, we look forward to the day when you will return and make all things new. Come, Lord Jesus, come and restore all things. Until you do, may we wait patiently, trusting you, filled with eager expectation, with a resolution to remain vigilant in our walk with you. In the name of Jesus, who when tempted did not sin, and when suffering on our behalf did not reject you, but instead remained faithful, and who stands before you even today interceding on our behalf, we pray. Amen. Church, now what better opportunity have we than today, tonight, to proclaim the gospel? Tonight, many of us are going to spend time with friends, with family, with neighbors, who many of them are looking for hope, but they're looking where there is no hope at all. They're looking for something new, a year redeemed, and we can give them that hope. God has claimed for himself the celebration of the new year to remember his greatness and his salvation. To those who have lost loved ones in the last year and who are looking for peace, we know Jesus, who raised the dead and conquered death itself. To those who are eagerly anticipating a new life ahead, we can speak to the giver of life. To those who know healing or need healing, we know the great healer. We know the one who offers hope, the one who extends salvation and patiently waits for us to turn to him. Church, tonight, even today, let us proclaim this truth, this gospel, this good news to a world that, of all days, is hoping for something new, for something better. Let us pray. O Lord God, this morning we stand in awe of your greatness. You chose a people who were not great, a group of shepherds, a collection of people who were stubborn, hard-hearted. They were prone to wander, and you made them a people for yourself. And through a series of miraculous events, you brought them out of a land of slavery, and you gave them a kingdom, and you called them your own. When these people turned from you, even though you allowed nations to take them captive, you did not turn your back on them, but you raised up prophets, you raised up kings who would call the people back to you, as did Hezekiah and several others throughout Israel's history. And when the time was right, you sent your Son, who bore the punishment for our sin. Even now, you are establishing your kingdom on this earth, calling those who are not deserving to abandon the trivial things of this world and instead pursue you who offer to us eternal life. Many of us here who have accepted that gift, yet friends, neighbors, perhaps family, have not chosen to follow you. They look with eager expectation and hope to a new year, anticipating things to be different, to be better. But only in you do we find that true hope. May we who have received the free gift of salvation proclaim the gospel to a lost and broken world hungry for hope. In the past, Passover, the Jewish New Year, was a time for your people to stop and remember the great things you have done. God, may we today pause and remember the great things that you've done in our lives, the things you've done amongst your people here in this congregation, and may it cause us to respond in worship and ultimately in an unquenchable desire to see all come to repentance. Jesus, you paid it all. All to you we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but you washed it white as snow. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. God, we thank you, we worship you, we owe all to you. It is in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray this morning. Amen.